Now we're taking Isaiah chapters 19 and 20 together now, because they deal with Egypt, although Cush, Ethiopia, comes into chapter 20. There is a movement from the first 15 verses of chapter 19 to verses 16 to 25, the end of the chapter, a movement which belongs to another dimension altogether, which I think came out a little during the reading, although they are both chiefly concerned with Egypt. And I think these passages point right forward, especially the latter passage points right forward to near the end time before the second coming of Christ. The first 15 verses of chapter 19 refer to some period in the ascendancy of Assyria from, say, 750 BC to 630. The figures coming down towards the time of Christ, of course. 750 to 630, more than 100 years. Either taking place in Isaiah's own lifetime or after he had gone. And the short 20th chapter goes back to the specific time when Sargon was for a brief time emperor of Syria. It was he who came in 722 and carried away the 10 tribes of Israel. So that, you see, we can fix the date of that passage, chapter 20, pretty accurately. But you might ask, why is Isaiah prophesying all this doom to Egypt and giving it to Judah? What has Judah to do with Egypt? And the answer is already, as already we have shown, speaking to the children, quite a lot. Go back through Israel's history. Israel escaped from Egypt's bondage in Moses' day. But long before that, curiously enough, Egypt was a symbol for this carnal, worldly world. A world that didn't know God and lived apart from God, although it had its idols. And the Lord said that his people were to avoid Egypt's carnal land. Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees at the Lord's command, you remember, and was eventually directed to Canaan, but was warned not to explore too far south beyond the border of Canaan and wander into the south, meaning Egypt, for everything would go wrong with Abraham if he went there. For Egypt represented this worldly world that didn't know God and didn't want to know him. And of course you know what happened to Abraham, as I was telling the children, when in Genesis 12, God gave Abraham his commission to be a blesser of all the nations. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And Abraham in his explorations traveled too far south. And at verse 9 of Genesis 12, we read ominously, "Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev, Sinai, the desert towards Egypt. And then famine drove him down into Egypt, where Pharaoh nearly stole Abraham's wife Sarah, who was destined to be the mother of Isaac and to be the hope of the future of the Israelite race. Abraham then had to turn back hurriedly to the land of Canaan, in which the Lord said he would bless him. He would bless him there and nowhere else. Would God bless him, neither north, south, east, or west, but in this land of Canaan, God would bless him. But Abraham is said to do the same thing again later on, a second time, although he didn't get so far that time, Genesis 20, and again nearly lost his wife Sarah to Abimelech. And if that was not enough, Isaac in his day did the same thing, Genesis 26. You see, there is this fatal tendency to gravitate toward the south, toward the worldly world. And eventually, as you know, Israel, Hollis Bollis, the whole family of Israel, Jacob, went down to Egypt in days of famine and sojourned there in an alien land for over 400 years and had to be extricated from it by the almighty hand of God through Moses. And you would have thought, wouldn't you, that Israel thereafter had had quite enough of Egypt forever. But no. Later, when, because of Israel's sin of idolatry, God raised these great powers toward the east, Assyria, and then Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, it was Judah's tendency particularly to turn to Egypt for help. A resort which the Lord's prophets were dead against. Why, even Sennacherib, the emperor of Assyria in his day, Sennacherib warned Hezekiah not to try to go down to that broken reed Egypt. 2 Kings 18:21. And Isaiah later, in chapter 30 of his prophecy, Isaiah 31-5, solemnly warns the Jews not to go down to Egypt for help. You see, it is therefore against that background that the prophecy concerning Egypt has to be considered. And although, as I've said, the prophecy in the first 15 verses may refer to the state of things at any time within 100 years or more, that is from the time of Sargon around 722 BC, or the time of Sennacherib 712 or 702, or the time of Esarhaddon next century 672, or in the time of Ashurbanipal, Assyria's last great emperor, or even when the empire was about to be broken up in 645. You see, in any of these times, Assyria might have come and threatened Israel. And, of course, these first 15 verses describe pretty graphically the judgment on Egypt when the Assyrians did come. The first four verses of the chapter warn of the collapse of Egyptian religion and the dissolution of Egyptian nationality, if you're following the verses, by the Lord's judicial hand. When the Lord comes on his swift cloud, the chapter begins, not only the idols of Egypt, but their worshippers will tremble, and anarchy will ensue, every man being against his brother or neighbor or community against community, as is the case strikingly, of course, in the world today. The world hasn't changed. Isn't it true today, looking over the world, and we hear far too much worldwide news, don't we, for our comfort? There is hardly an ethnic grouping in the world which is not seeking to break away from its neighbors. Like we find in Ulster, the Basques in Spain, the Arabs from their nearest neighbors, every man's hand against his neighbors. And in confusion, says Isaiah, the Egyptians will turn to their idols and magical spirits in vain, and a cruel despot will come, and a fierce king, Assyria, to rule over them. And in addition, verses 5-10, notice how the text changes. 5-10, all sorts of physical and social calamities will result in the material and industrial ruin of Egypt. The Nile will dry up, affecting fishermen, flax workers, and weavers, and indeed all industrial workers. And from the 11th verse to the 15th, we learn that Pharaoh's advisors, the so-called wise men of Egypt, in their advice will turn out to be fools, as indeed they were long ago when Pharaoh sent for them to interpret his dream, you remember, in Joseph's day, Genesis 41:8. And Joseph from Canaan had to intervene to tell the king emperor, the Pharaoh of his day, you remember, of the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine which were to follow each other in Egypt. In Isaiah's day also, this day that we're reading of, history repeated itself. Pharaoh's advisors, staggering like drunken men, are unable to suggest how to lift Egypt out of her present doldrums and mess. But now, we must look at the humiliation of Egypt, not only as we have seen it in these first 15 verses, but in the short passage from verse 16 to 18. These verses explain themselves, don't they? The terror which will fall upon the Egyptians. Well, do you remember the wailing in Egypt when the firstborn of Egypt were slain and Pharaoh's host drowned in the Red Sea? The terror which will fall upon Egypt will be as nothing in that day to the terror that will seize her when she sees God blessing the Jews with salvation. Indeed, see the mortal hatred of the Arabs today at the present prosperity of Israel, although Israel still remains in obdurate unbelief. But still, Israel is watched over by God. You believe that, don't you? That God is watching over his chosen people for all her apostasy. Don't mention Judah to me, the Egyptians will say. Don't mention Judah to me, they will say in contempt and in hatred. But mention her or not, Judah's day of overwhelming influence will come, and none will be able to stop it or delay it when it comes. Now, in this short passage, 16 to 18 of chapter 19, what five cities means in verse 18 is not certain, although the scholars are not without many suggestions. Some think the five cities refer to the bulk of Egypt as represented by her five principal cities. The one called here the City of Destruction is said to be a misreading for Heliopolis, the City of the Sun. But whatever the verse means, the whole tenor of this short passage has to do with Egypt's conversion to Israel's Savior and Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, after being thoroughly humiliated. With a highway between Egypt and Palestine and what we used to call Mesopotamia, the land between the two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates. Now we move to chapter 20 for a little, where Isaiah is drawing an illustration from what Sargon did to the Philistine city of Ashdod near the Mediterranean coast. And Isaiah's illustration reminds the people what the Lord commands him to do and say, warning Judah not to put her trust in Egypt or in Ethiopia, or to run to them for help or shelter from the oncoming Assyrians. Indeed, for 3 years the Lord bade Isaiah go about stripped almost naked and barefoot before the people to warn them in that striking manner. That was a hard thing for the dear man to do, wasn't it? To walk about the streets these 3 years almost naked. to warn the people that this is what would happen to both Egypt and Cush, Ethiopia, when the Assyrians came, and they would be utterly humiliated, and therefore for the Jews not to put any trust in those in Africa, the northeast border of Africa. The date of this passage 20 is 711 BC, and the invasion is minutely described in Assyrian inscriptions, as well as you have it here in the scriptures, although Judah at that time escaped absolutely, despite the threat was to her as well as to Egypt and Ethiopia. So said I, this is what is going to happen to the peoples who put trust in these western nations on the northeast tip of Africa when the Assyrians come. This is what is going to happen to them. They're going to be humiliated, as Isaiah was by the Lord, to illustrate the plight. Do you remember this happened? There's an example of this earlier in David's day. Hanun, the king of Ammon, a man, you know, Hussein and all that. Hanun, the king of that kingdom of that day, did a dreadful thing to David's men. You remember David's friend Nahash, Hanun's father, had died. And David was fond of this man, Nahash. And so when he died, he sent a delegation to Ammon, to Hanun, the young king, with a message of sympathy and respect in the death of his father. But Hanun suspected David's motive. And what did he do? He sent David's men back with their beards half shaved off and their clothes cut off at the buttocks, which was a terrible humiliation and disgrace. You read of that in 2 Samuel 10. And this, says the prophet, is how the Assyrians will treat the proud Egyptians and the Ethiopians when they bypass Judah and come to them. Indeed, the last verse of chapter 20 says, the people of the Mediterranean coast, that is of the Philistine cities of Ashdod and Ashkelon, will say, look what has happened to those, to Egypt and Ethiopia, that we relied on to help us and deliver us from the king of Assyria. Well, look what has happened to them. When that's happening to them, what hope is there for us? But says Isaiah to his own people, Judah, don't trust in Egypt, that broken reed. Don't trust in Ethiopia either, but trust in the Lord. And of course we know, and in due course, God willing, we will come to this when we read in Isaiah chapters 36 to 39, we know that those who put their trust in the invisible God, as the Jews did in the days when, you remember, Sennacherib came and frightened Hezekiah, and Isaiah comforted and supported Hezekiah, and Hezekiah laid the Assyrian's letter before the Lord and prayed to the Lord. I say, we know that those who put their trust in the invisible God find that he puts an invisible wall of protection all around them and saves them from 10,000 foes, as indeed that great psalm, the 91st psalm, tells us. Listen to this. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you, singular, here. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart or buckler. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. Dangers any hour of the day. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. And so the Lord speaks through the psalmist, if you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, says the psalmist, then no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent. Tent speaks of our earthly pilgrimage. We're on our way through to heaven's glory. No disaster will come to your tent, your temporary dwelling place on earth. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, which was omitted by Satan when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, you remember. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves you, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. So now, let's turn back to chapter 19 and verse 19 to 25. This is a passage which has always fascinated me, especially the last verses, because of the astonishing prediction of the salvation of Egypt and Assyria. Let's think about that for a little. Even as we think of it, of these lands today, and ask yourself this: what is there in history to support this expectation? Practically nothing at all. Nineveh was finally razed to the ground and blotted out in 612 BC, and the most that can be said for Egypt is that she has contained more or less a form or forms of Coptic Christianity from, we suppose, the time of the evangelist Mark. Mark, you see, who wrote the second gospel, went as an evangelist to Egypt. Did you know that? From the time of the evangelist, Mark's work there, although the result of Alexander the Great's cultural conquest of all former Persian territory, including Egypt, was the result of his conquest. His cultural conquest was that Alexandria became a center of Jewish culture. You see, Alexander's physical conquest of the world, as it was, from Africa to India, lasted only a handful of years. Just a few years. But the cultural effect of his conquest, the spreading of the Greek language and culture, went on until the New Testament is written in Greek. Hundreds of years, the influence of the Greek culture. You see, and Alexandria, named after him, of course, in Egypt, became a center of Jewish culture, where they had the very finest library in the world, and it therefore became as easy for Jews to dwell there as in their own land, perhaps easier. And it was during that period, from 285 to 198, that the Old Testament was translated. The Old Testament was translated into Greek, called the Septuagint, because of the 70 scholars, or so-called 70 scholars, who are supposed to have translated it. But the Old Testament was translated into Greek at that time, when many Jewish scholars foregathered in Alexandria. But there was no wholesale turning of Egypt to the one true God, any more than there is any evidence for a turning to him in Assyria. Beyond, of course, don't forget this, Assyria, Nineveh, beyond that short-lived revival in Jonah's day, perhaps about 40 years before this. No other turning to God, the one true God, in Assyria, or in any of that vast land mass east of the land of Israel. Nothing of the kind, no turning to the true God, there can be traced in history apart from that isolated incident. Therefore, this amazing passage, the later verses of chapter 19, can only be projecting its message into the future. A future that even in 1987 AD, the year of our Lord, a future that is yet to be. And that is very remarkable for us, isn't it? For it enables us, for a little, to take flight from all the concerns of this Assyrian world that we've been looking at, trembling under the yoke of the cruelest of pagan foes, the Assyrians. To take flight from that, almost from the time of the Assyrians, which is set between Solomon and Christ, the 1,000 years between Solomon and Christ, to take flight from that and to move right forward, not only to Christ's first coming, and through almost 2,000 of years, roughly to 1987 years, but right forward to a future yet ahead, to something which in some ways seems as remote from fulfillment today as ever it did. You see, where we were concerned in chapter 19 up to, what, the 15th verse, and then in chapter 20, with almost the middle of the period between Solomon and Christ, between 1000 BC and the time of our Lord. But now we are yanked right out of that and are thrust right forward into an expectation which seems to us today almost incredible. But look at it. Look at it. Or for a moment, leave Egypt out of it, even with its Sadat and Mubarak, and think rather of that country of Assyria, between the two rivers of the Tigris and Euphrates, the country now of Iran and Iraq. What indeed looks promising now for a threefold league, if you please, of Egypt, Iran and Iraq, and Israel? It's positively laughable today, isn't it? More so today than in any day. And we take the scripture and say, "Oh Lord, oh Isaiah, what in the world are you saying? If you lived in 1987, could you believe that? Is yet to be? Nothing seems so remote." Yes, this is what we are reading in Isaiah, the very word of God. And it is more than astonishing. And it can only be countenanced by relegating it to near the end time of history, toward the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ a second time at the end of the age. And where are we to look in the scriptures for any account, for any prophetic account of this that is to come? Well, it will have to be something to do with the future of Israel, the Jews. Where do we read something in the scriptures of the future of Israel, the Jews? Well, that is what Paul deals with in his letter to the Romans, chapters 9 to 11. We can't read them now, but they're very interesting. Some people call these chapters a parenthesis between 8 and 12, but they deal with Israel. Paul there is speaking about the Jews being set aside to let the Gentiles receive the gospel, which, of course, has been happening most of the 2,000 years since Christ came. But Paul shows in these three chapters that God is not finished with Israel as a nation. Far from it. Their day will come when what is called the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Israel will yet be saved, not in trickles, as Jews have been saved throughout Christian history and have been persecuted by their own people for turning to Christ, as we know. But they will be saved as a nation. Isaiah 66 and 8, near the end of this great prophecy, if we ever come to the end of it. Isaiah 66 and 8 asks, who has ever heard of such a thing? Can a nation be born, means spiritually born, can a nation be born again in a day or be brought forth in a moment? Yet, says the prophet, no sooner than Zion is in labor, repentance, she gives birth to her children. And Paul says in Romans 11, verses 12 and 15, that after Israel has suffered for rejecting her Messiah, and the Gentiles have crowded to Christ in their multitudes through these nearly 2,000 years, then God will take Israel back, as he did after she came back from the Babylonian captivity. And when he blesses her with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Israelites turn to Christ and are converted, and see what a colossal mistake they made in rejecting him, their spiritual prosperity will be such that the ends of the earth will come. They will want to come to Jerusalem and the Holy Land to see this phenomenon. Jews worshipping Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Isaiah is saying in chapter 60 of his prophecy. Let me read a little of that. Isaiah 60 and 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, Israel, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you, all the nations coming to see Israel converted to Jesus Christ. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy, and the wealth and the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. And then the rest of that chapter 2, I'd love to have read it to the end. It's a marvelous chapter. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. I see it, verse 10. Oh, it's absolutely wonderful. Now, friends, that is the only context in which this prophecy of verses 19 to 25 can possibly take place. And it is a wonder almost beyond imagining when you think today of the hatred of Israel throughout the world, but especially in the Middle East. Nothing could be more evangelical than this last verse of our chapter. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. And you see, when we hear and read of the awful conflicts taking place in the Middle East, and the hatred of the Jews, and indeed Arabs destroying one another. Let us never forget this, that however long it takes, that scene is yet going to be completely transformed when Israel is saved, and when that affects the whole wide world. Mind you, that's not the end, as Revelation chapter 20 makes plain. That's not the end, for there is still the final apostasy and the great battle for good against evil. It's the battle of Armageddon. But it is near the end. Which end is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in personal power and glory to finish off all hostility to himself and to commence the eternal ages of perfect bliss in his presence. Now that's the prospect, however dark things may seem to be today. That's the prospect, however dark it is before the dawn, and we must never forget it. God is on his throne. He cannot fail, nor can we if we put our trust in him. If we have such a God as he is for our God and our shelter and our Savior and our protector and our friend, we cannot fail either, whatever happens to us. And at the last, we shall enter into his everlasting joy. Christians, whatever their afflictions, and some no great affliction, Christians, whatever their afflictions, must be optimists. For their hope is ahead of them, and it's sure and glorious and wonderful. God give us grace then to live our lives in this trust in him, ever seeing the sun through the clouds, and therefore bravely going on to be our best for him. Hymn 152. Thy kingdom come, O God, thy rule, O Christ, begin. Break with thine iron rod the tyrannies of sin. Where is thy reign of peace and purity and love? And so on. 1, 5, 2.